I went to Europe when I was 21 years old and I visited 10 countries, and in every country I went, there was a church. In fact, if you've been to Europe, you'll know that there are lots of churches. My journey started in the Netherlands and we went through Germany, Switzerland, Austria, Hungary, around to Italy. And I think by the time I got to Italy, I just did not want to walk inside another church. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of travelling through Europe. There comes a point when you just go, another church, another church. Now, but it wasn't always the case. The church in Europe started in a very small place called Philippi. The start of Europe, or start of the church in Europe, begins here in Acts chapter 16 with this passage that we read this morning. Paul and Silas enter Macedonia. They preach the gospel. And this is the beginning of the gospel going into Europe. This is the response of belief in Jesus. So many churches all across Europe, countless numbers that you can walk in and out of every day of the year, and they all have their beginnings with belief in Jesus. Now, as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we've seen again and again that the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, is preached, and people respond in belief. We say again and again that as God's word goes out, God changes lives. And Acts 16 is a picture of this unstoppable gospel that we've been seeing as we've looked at the book of Acts. Now, as we begin today, it'd be great for you to have a Bible open to Acts chapter 16. And in verse 1, Paul travels from, which we didn't read, Paul travels from Derby, travels to Derby and Lystra, and in verse 2 he meets Timothy, and in verse 2 he wants Timothy to go with him, and in verse 6 they travel to Phrygia and Galatia, and they did this because they'd been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of the preaching the word in the province of Asia. In other words, they tried to enter Asia. But the Holy Spirit kept hindering them from going that direction. In verse 8, we see again, they went to Mysia and Bithynia, but again, we're told the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there. They kept getting pushed into another direction. And then in verse 9, we're told that Paul has a dream where a man from Macedonia is in Paul's dream and says to him, "Come, we need your help." And Paul hears that dream in verses 11 and 12, so they head for Macedonia. And what's going on here, it's like this funnel. Now, funnels are useful for pouring liquid into the small opening of a jar, aren't they? And it seems like Paul and his friends are being funneled into the direction that the Holy Spirit is leading them to. They're being funneled into Europe. We see they set sail from Troas to Samothrace in verse 11, and then it takes them 2 days to get there. Now, this is amazing because this is a journey of 250 kilometres, and they do it in 2 days. They certainly have the wind behind them. Now, they have the full force of that great wind to blow them where the Lord wants them to go. It's a fast trip because on the way back in Acts chapter 20, verse 5, it takes them 5 days to do the same journey. They're going the right direction. The wind is behind them. Now, I have a windsurfer at home, so I know what it's like when the wind is behind you. You open the sail up and the wind just takes you. It's a great feeling. And so they travel with speed and they get there fast. Now, we're told in verse 12 that they arrive in Philippi, and it's a city where the events that we read about earlier took place from verse 11 to 40. So what do we know about Philippi? Well, it's an ordinary city, but I think it's worth knowing some details about it. It was named after it was named in around 356 BC after Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father. It was established because of the gold fields nearby, but in 130 BC, Philippi was an important city on the route that's called the Via Ignatia, which was a key military and trade route going into Europe. Lots of people travelled through there. But there's a really important thing that happened around 31 BC. When Caesar Augustus came to power, he gave the Philippian community special status. It was a tax-free zone, and those who lived there were considered Roman citizens. Caesar gave lots of land to Roman soldiers who were entering retirement. And the picture that that creates for us is that Philippi was a Roman city filled with Roman thought, full of Roman ways of doing things, with Roman privilege. And in this passage, the gospel confronts this Roman privilege, or the privilege of this Roman world. And this is where we head into the text itself. And we see in the text three encounters where lives are changed by the gospel. Now you can see them there in your outline on the bulletin. And the first encounter we have is with Lydia. And as Paul and his companions enter Philippi, it's worth noting that Luke, who wrote this book, has started to use the word "we" as he writes. He says in verse 13, "On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." So Luke's now including himself in the dialogue. He's now one of the companions with Paul. So we're getting some first-hand accounts from Luke himself now about Paul's missionary journey. Now, looking again at verse 13, we see that they go outside the city on the Sabbath to a river. And this was the normal thing to do when a city didn't have enough Jews for a synagogue. So Paul and his friends went to the river, and by divine appointment they were able to speak to a group of women who had gathered there. Now, we're told in verse 14 about Lydia. I'll read verse 14 for us. It says, "One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." Now, Lydia is a Gentile woman. Some say she's wealthy. Matt said that earlier, because she dealt in purple cloth and she was a homeowner in this town. And later on in verse 40, it seems that they use her house as the local church. That's where Paul ends up later. And this event is significant because Lydia is the first convert to Christianity in Europe. See, what we see here is as the word goes out, the word of the Lord goes out, God changes hearts. Did you notice how it speaks of her coming to know Jesus? Look again at verse 14. It says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." The Lord, Paul spoke, and the Lord opened her heart to respond. And this is how God's word is received, isn't it? People speak it, but God changes the heart. It's not about a fancy message. It's not about the lights. It's not about the nice chairs. It's about speaking the truth of Jesus and God changing the heart. Now, it seems like she wasn't the only one to respond either, because in verse 15, we're told that the whole household was baptized with her. And isn't it great how the Lord works in people's hearts, how he draws them to himself? But another thing that I find amazing here is Lydia's response after the Lord changes her heart. Look at verse 15. It says there, "When she and the members of the household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." She'd heard the word of the Lord and God worked in her heart. And her response here is hospitality. She wants to share because she realizes that her life has changed. Now, in my version of the Bible, it uses the word "invited them to stay." But the sense of the word is that she begged them to stay. She pleads with them and does it on the basis that her faith is real. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, well, then come and stay at my house." Well, she convinced them, all right. This woman's is no doubt filled with joy. Her response to the joyful news of Jesus is to be baptized, to open a home and get them to stay with her. So they went to her house and they stayed with her. But the picture of this woman is testimony to the Spirit's work in her life, isn't it? The word has been brought to her and the Spirit has powerfully worked in her life. Just like the wind was behind them in the boat, here the wind of the Spirit worked powerfully in this woman. See, that's the first encounter we see, where the Lord opens her heart to hear what Paul said. She believed in the Lord Jesus, and the good news began its journey into Europe. Now, the next encounter is with a slave girl. Now, in verse 16, they're going to a place of prayer, and they're met by this girl who could predict the future. Now, depending on your version, it's sometimes said that she has a spirit of divination. It's literally a spirit of Python. That's what the Greek says, not that that's any help. And there's lots written about this. But the point that we need to know is that this woman could tell you the future. Now, in the girl's context, some people may have thought that she was giving a good service to the community, providing guidance. Now, in the Bible, we often hear there's fear surrounding a person who is demon-possessed. But this girl is just walking around freely and she's helping people. She's walking around and she's engaged in the community. No one has any fear of her. She seems to have some sort of good skill in her context. But as we look at what Luke says in this passage, he gives us two reasons why this is an evil practice. Now, the first is by the use of the word fortune-telling at the end of verse 16. See, this word is directly related to when Moses was telling the people in Deuteronomy not to practice divination, that it is evil. We see again in 1 Samuel when King Saul dressed up as a person, you may remember, he hid himself and he went into the tent of that person who practiced divination. And we're told all about what Saul did in that context, and it's all told in the context of this is wrong. He shouldn't have done that. He was doing what was evil. Now, the second way that Luke shows us that this is an evil practice was the close connection between this magic or this false religion and this desire to make money from it. And we see in that in verse 16 where we're told she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. See, this close connection between magic and money-making should be wary, should make us wary. And Luke shows us this in the Gospel of Luke back in chapter 8, where he says there's a desire for preaching the gospel for profit. And that's wrong. He speaks about it as wrong. See, Luke wants us to be clear that what this girl is doing is not right. And I think it's helpful for us to enter that conversation knowing that it's not right. Because as we look at what the girl says, it seems like she's saying things that are okay. Let's have a look at verse 17 and listen to what she does. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, when you look at what this woman's saying, it seems right, doesn't it? It's like she's on their side. It's the truth, isn't it? Paul is preaching the gospel. He's come at the direction of the Holy Spirit to Macedonia. They're servants of the Most High God, and now they've come to tell people how to be saved. But there's a problem, because this announcement is being proclaimed by someone who is demon-possessed. And even though it's true, it brings a problem to their message. See, this is Satan's subtle way to harm the reputation of the gospel. He wants to infect their message, trying to get the people to see that there is alignment between who this girl represents and the gospel. See, Satan is the great deceiver, isn't he? Because while this statement might be true, it also lacks the substance as to what the gospel is. And it will later become a distraction to the message that Paul and his companions are trying to preach. So Paul gets annoyed. And look at verse 18. He said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. The spirit is gone. The evil, controlling spirit who dominated this woman's life is gone. Now, we're not told much about this woman after the demon leaves her, but many believe that this was her conversion, that the evil spirit left her and now she's filled with the Spirit of God. And we see that this is likely because in 19, the owners of the slave girl realised that, well, all hope of earning money from her is gone. In verse 19, Paul and Silas are seized by the girl's owners. They take them to the magistrates. They're upset. The girl was their nest egg, their superannuation fund, and they've been robbed. So what do? Do they go to the magistrates and tell them, hey, these guys have taken away our income? Is that what they go and say? No. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? That's what's happened. But again, we see the subtle nature of Satan at work to try and bring down the gospel. Look at what they say in verse 20. It says, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. They accuse them of bringing Jewish customs into their colony. There's nothing to do with the girl. It's got nothing to do with money. They turn their own personal problem into a problem for this city. They appeal to the wider community and make it about fear of this minority, fear of Jews, and it's a threat to their society. They make it something that the whole city will rally behind and get angry about. And we see that it worked. It was an attempt to stop the spread of the gospel, and it was a way for them to protect their Roman society. All because Paul commanded the evil spirit to come out of him, out of her. Now, from what we see in verses 22 to 24, the crowds were successful. Paul and Silas are stripped. They're beaten. They're severely flogged and then thrown into jail with their feet fastened in stocks. Now, what's happened to them is horrible. Not only humiliated, but flogged to the point where they literally have stripes on their back. No trial. And then locked up in a cell with feet in stocks. And some people say that that's a sign that they were getting tortured in the jail. And this is where we head into our third encounter. This time with the jailer. Paul and Silas are obviously in pain in stocks, and yet we get the unexpected from them in verse 25. They're not sleeping like Peter. But in verse 25, we see at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. In pain, locked up, no doubt bleeding, but joyfully singing and praying to God while all around them listened. Now in verse 26, we see that suddenly there's an earthquake. The building shook, the doors flew open, the chains came loose. Again, we see that the Lord is at work. And we see that in verse 27 that the jailer woke up and was about to kill himself because the doors were opened and all the responsibility was his. And before he can do anything, we see in verse 28 that Paul says to him, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer calls for lights, he sees that everyone is there and asks the best question you can ask when you want to come into relationship with Jesus. And this is the best question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? It seems as though something happened for the jailer that night to ask the question. I mean, the logical thing for a criminal to do when the doors of a jail fly open is to run. But they didn't. And the jailer's surprised, so he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, many people want to know the answer to this question. They want to know if they've been good enough for Jesus. They want to know if their life has been acceptable to God. And the answer to this question is key to what you understand about God. What must I do to be saved? So how do they answer the jailer? We see it in verse 31, where they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Is there anything about behaviour? No. Is there anything about your past? No. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Belief. That's all that's required. Belief that Jesus died for your sins. Belief that Jesus is Lord of your life. And then they spoke. Look at verse 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him," that is to the jailer and to the others in his house. "And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized." belief. Belief saved this man and his whole household. The word of the Lord goes out and God changes hearts. Now, what's striking about this scene is that the jailer was on the side of the magistrates. He was part of the crew that no doubt inflicted these wounds, and yet as he hears and believes, we then see his heart and he cares for them and is then baptized. See, belief brings great joy, doesn't it? We saw it with Lydia. Belief and hospitality. And here again, we see belief and then hospitality. Look at verse 34, where it says, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Belief in the Lord Jesus brings joy. And the natural order to the joy that it brings is to offer hospitality. Isn't it amazing? What a great picture of relief that the gospel brings. Salvation not only brings joy, but brings generosity. And here the generosity is seen in offering meals, a place to stay, help for wounds. We see this caring attitude to those who bring this message. Now we see this in the response of both the lives of Lydia and the jailer. We see this common thread of response to the word being preached. And this is what this whole series has been about up until now. We've seen again and again how the word of the Lord is unstoppable. The gospel advances under God's supervision. The word of the Lord goes out and God changes hearts. God is in control. He'll change hearts. But someone needs to speak. In this passage, we see that it's not one person alone who brings the word to them. It isn't Paul with his apostolic authority that causes people to have a change of heart. See, in verse 31, we see that they all spoke. And as a result, the jailer and his household had come to believe in God. The word of the Lord goes out and God changes hearts. Now we come to this ending, which seems like a dull ending compared to what's happened before. Paul and his friend are told they can leave, but they kick up a fuss. Paul said they beat us publicly, even though they were Roman citizens, and now they want to get rid of us quietly. And Paul says, no, let them escort us out. Now, Paul's upset that they treated him badly. There was no reason for them to be locked up. There wasn't any trial or anything. They were just beaten and thrown into jail. And this is where knowing a little bit about Philippi is helpful. See, as a Roman city, their citizens are special. And so when they looked at Paul, they assumed he wasn't a citizen, but Paul was. And as we think about this, well, why was Paul so keen to use his status as a citizen at this point? And here again, like always for Paul, it's about the gospel. See, because Paul and his friends were telling people about Jesus, and we know that through Lydia, a church was starting to form. And if they were ridiculed publicly, then perhaps this church would have been ridiculed publicly too. Instead, they got those magistrates to walk them out in front of everyone. And that sent a sign to the whole city. The sign was very clear to them. Paul and Silas were innocent, and Christianity was no threat to Rome. See, what Paul did here was very clever. See, as the magistrate walked them out, the church was given a green light to go. And if you look at Philippians 1 verse 3, Paul thanked the church for their partnership in the gospel. See, this church in Philippi grew and grew. It grew in number, grew in its love to support the work of the gospel going out. One of the churches who supported Paul as he ministered to many people. And as Paul and Silas went out of the house, went to the house of Lydia, we see in verse 40 that there are a number of believers and they encouraged them before leaving the city. The word of the Lord goes out and God changes hearts. And in this last case, not even the rulers of Philippi could stop the spread of the gospel. It's an unstoppable message, isn't it? Now, this is a great encouragement for us as we think about the power of the word going out and God changes hearts. Nothing stops God's word from changing hearts and changing lives. Prison doesn't do it. Demons can't do it. Not even the lack of a building can stop God's word from going out. In each of these cases, the word of the Lord goes out and God changes hearts. And the reminder for us today is that the gospel advances under God's control. So whether you're at school or uni or work or as you walk down the street, do what you can to share about Jesus. I think the great problem for many of us is that we think we're going to mess it up. And I want to say to you, we speak and God changes hearts. We're not in the business of changing hearts. God's in control of the heart. So I want to encourage you today to pray. I've been thinking about this for a little while and I want to share something with you soon. So wait for it. But it doesn't take much to think about a few people who you know, who may not know Jesus, and spend some time praying for them. Pray for deeper friendships with them. Pray for opportunities to speak the gospel with them. Pray for God to work, that God's unstoppable gospel will reach into the hearts of your friends. Ask God to work. I mean, God is the heart specialist, isn't he? So plead with him. Plead like Lydia did for them to stay and eat with them. But plead with God and ask him to work. That's the first thing for us. The next thing to think about is your response to the gospel. What is your response to the gospel in your life? Well, the first response is to receive it. And I urge every one of you today, if you haven't asked Jesus into your life, then today is a good day to do that. Receive this message with joy. Receive it like Lydia and the jailer and know the peace of God. As I look at the responses, I see that both Lydia and the jailer, they heard the message, received it with joy and then offered hospitality. Now, hospitality is a response to the joy we have in Jesus. We see it throughout the New Testament where people share food and care for one another because that's what the joy of knowing Jesus does for us. So I want to encourage you to offer hospitality. Offer hospitality to those you don't know, not just to those you do know, but let the joy of knowing Christ open your home and receive one another into them. I sometimes feel like there's this pandemic of individualism happening all around us, where life is about me. It's about my family, it's about my comfort, it's about what I want my kids to do and all that they're involved in. But the gospel goes beyond the familiar. It goes beyond the easy and it helps us to share with those around us. So let the joy of knowing Christ impact the way you offer hospitality. I started today by looking at how many churches I saw in Europe. The impact of that the gospel had in Europe can be seen by all these churches all across Europe. And that gospel message is the same message we carry and share, isn't it? If I look at the church in Europe, the word of the Lord went out and God changed hearts. So let's pray for that to happen here too, that the word of the Lord goes out and that God will change hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray that your gospel message will be heard and that you will go before us changing hearts to hear the good news. The good news that Jesus died for our sins. Give us the boldness to speak your gospel. Help us to live a life of joy because we know your Son Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you help us to care for one another well. And we pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.